Okay.
Last week we were talking about, we were introducing dispensations as we're looking at our study on distinctions, and yuck, that thing is sticky. We're looking at our study on distinctions, and we talked about a dispensation. We looked at, talked about this word, which is a word that occurs in the King James, or the also known as the Authorized Version, or AV. If you have a modern translation, how do they translate that?
Administration.
Stewardship.
Oops, I dropped off a letter. I got too fat. Writing too fast. Administration, or Dwight said stewardship. Put it in modern terms, it's a management. A management of affairs or of dealings. And remember, a management or stewardship in their day not only oversaw a business, but also oversaw the whole person's household. And so we looked at some examples of that last week, which we're not going to go through. We call it a management, but there's one other translation or idea that we want to bring out. It's from the word dispensation, which is the word oikonomia. And this word, oikos, is the word house. And this word is law. And therefore, one of the other things we do when we translate this word is we talk about a house rule. So each one of these,
look at that, boy,
just got so fast to drop the letters. Each one of these, as we're going to go through these, we're looking at a different or a distinct house rule. That rule is ministered by the steward for the household. It's a rule, and it involves that rule how the household is able to enjoy the benefits which the owner has established for the household. Who's the owner in every case? God. God's the owner in every case. So we'll just put God like this, and this is going to go across, all the way across here. God is the household owner in each one of these dispensations. Okay? We're going to start over here today. We're going to start with the dispensation of innocence. And I don't know exactly where to put our line. Over here, we're going to start with the dispensation of innocence, which began with the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden and went up to the time that they sinned. So if you have your Bibles, and open to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. The reason we're going to Genesis chapter 2 is because it jumps into the dispensation. Genesis, what we know as Genesis 1 in our Bibles, really records primarily the creation. Genesis 2 really is going to explain the relationship of man within that creation. And so in Genesis chapter 2, let's go to verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden." Notice, Eden was a larger place. The garden was put within Eden. So we always call it the Garden of Eden, which is okay. It's a garden that belonged to Eden. But it's in a larger area. Eden is larger. "And there he placed Adam, whom he had formed. And then out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then he talks about some rivers, and then we come down to verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God took Adam and put him in the garden." And that word "put" is in the Greek, the word "nakam," which means to rest. Okay? So it has the idea of rest, puts him there to rest. So his idea of placing him in the garden wasn't placing him there. Well, it's going to go tie in with something we're going to look at here in just a second that a lot of people misunderstand. But he put him in the garden to, New American Standard says, to cultivate it and to keep it. Two words, cultivate and keep. Now, Cultivate is an interpretation, because the word cultivate in the Hebrew is the word avad, and it meant to serve. In fact, it's a word for slavery in some contexts. Okay, so we put him in there to serve the garden and to keep it. Now stop and think about this. And I've heard people say this many, many times, that God designed man to work. Work is a gift from God. Now, I agree with that. But oftentimes, they equate that with the work we do. But you need to remember, and we're going to see this before we're over today, done today, that the work we do is a result of the curse. How hard would it have been for Adam to serve in a garden in which there was no curse, in which there were no pests? Think about it. Think about orchards, how much work you have because you have pests that you have to deal with, all kinds of bugs that want to get in there and cause problems, and pests that want to get in and eat the roots of the trees, and then disease, other types of disease, and then weeds. All of those are being a result. In other words, the work it takes for us to farm, agricultural work today, large part of it is in trying to fight the curse, trying to fight weeds and disease and things of that nature, all of which are a result of that. When God put Adam in there, I don't know what he did in serving the garden. He did some work, and I can appreciate that. I was talking with somebody the other night. I enjoy a vacation where I can kind of take a little time off, but you know what? I would get bored real fast if I didn't have something to do. I like to stay active. I like to have something to occupy my mind. I like to work. I couldn't spend all day just sitting in front of a television just going, it would drive me nuts. See, I do like to have some activity. See, so work is a blessing, but just equate it with the type of work that God gave Adam in the garden, very different from the kind of work we did in quality. The work in quality is distinct. So he tells us in verse 15, he put Adam in the garden of Eden to cultivate it or serve it and to keep it, that is to guard it. So he's guarding it in the sense that it's under his care. Now he's not guarding it from beasts and animals in that sense, so he's guarding it in the sense that it's his charge, it's his responsibility. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And then, of course, it goes on and says, and God said, it's not good for man to be alone, and so I will make him a helpmeet that is a counterpart. And I also believe in there that you cannot equate the counterpart that a man and woman are to each other today in the same way that they were in the Garden of Eden. I believe that Eve was more Adam's counterpart than a man and woman can be to each other today, because we're existing this side of the curse, and it has affected that counterpart relationship. Okay, so there's a correspondence, but again, the quality of that relationship has changed. Okay, at the present time. Now, go back up to verse 9. I want to go back up and read this verse one more time. And it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." So, just take our information we have thus far. Who's given the instructions? Who receives the instructions first off? Adam does. So who's the steward? Adam. Adam's going to be the steward. Now, if we go on down here, we find that God said it's not good for him to be alone. He creates or forms Eve from a portion of Adam's side, brings her to him. So who's the household in this case? Eve is going to be the household. So Adam's going to be the steward. Eve is going to be the household at this time. Okay. What is his rule?
Don't eat the tree of good and evil.
Okay, that's part of it. But I think the rule also is in verse 15.
Serve
the garden and guard it. And part of serving the garden and guarding it is not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's part of one of the things. Make sure, in other words, part of serving it and guarding it is making sure you eat from the right tree. Now, was there one tree in the garden?
Lots.
Does it? What?
Lots.
Okay, right. There are lots, but let me rephrase my question. was there one tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, did you have like 100 of one trees and then one tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or was that one variety of tree? He doesn't tell us in here. But whether it is one variety of tree or a singular tree in the middle of the garden or in the midst of this garden, the point is he's created all these other trees that are both desirable to look at but also good for food. So in other words, Adam has all this other stuff that he can eat from. Now that tree that he is told not to eat from is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Now what do we think of when we think of good and evil?
Right and wrong?
We think of right and wrong. There, that succinctly, that's the way we think of it. We think of good, those are people that go around and take boxes of stuff to people's house to help them out, versus people breaking their doors down and taking stuff out of their houses. Good versus evil, right versus wrong. But these...
God versus the devil.
God versus the devil, yeah. Those are the type of things we think of. But the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is it's the knowledge of that which is going to provide for a sense of well-being, contentment, happiness, and that which is going to bring disaster. And that's what this tree is. In other words, where did Adam get his knowledge of what would make him happy?
God.
From God. Because God told him, you can eat from any tree, tend the garden, guard the garden, but don't eat of that tree. God told him what would make him happy. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. And now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. This serpent is who? How do we know that? Yeah, from the other end of the Bible, Revelation 12, Revelation 20, both those passages over there, we've seen that in our Revelation study, they tell us who this serpent is, this ancient serpent. So the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, well, you won't die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the temptation to take the fruit is that you can know for yourself. Without God's assistance, without God's help, you will be able to know what will make you happy, and you will be able to know what will bring you disaster. Let me ask you a question. Did these people know what, did Adam and Eve know disaster? Had they ever experienced disaster at this point? They had never experienced evil. They'd never experienced calamity or disaster. So that's an unknown variable to them. They don't even know what that is. I was thinking of it. We call this the dispensation of innocence, and that's largely what it is. These people are innocent. They don't have an experience with evil. They don't know what disaster and calamity is. But they have to trust God that God's going to steer them straight. Satan comes along, and he convinces Eve that you can eat from the tree, and then you'll be able to solve it yourself. Of course, we happen to know from after the fact, reading the rest of the Bible, that the problem is from that point on, man can know what brings disaster, but he doesn't know how to fix it. We've got people all the time trying to figure out how to fix disaster in the world. They're trying to figure out how to fix the problem of hunger in the world, how to try fix the problem of war in the world, how to, what?
Global warming.
Yeah, global warming. trying to figure out how to fix family problems, how to fix racial problems. I mean, they're just, our world just loaded with all kinds of disaster. How do you fix physical problems, ailments, cancer, heart diseases, you know?
Tornadoes,
earthquakes. Yeah, I mean, you have people that honestly are still trying to figure out, is there any way that we could affect those things positively or negatively, you know, or positively, they fix them so they don't happen. There's all kinds of people that are trying to understand certain things. And in reality, they can't do any of it. they do not have the ability to bring about their happiness because God told them from the outset. So, the owner of the house is Adam. The household is Eve. The rule of the house is to tend the garden and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the failure then? Well, it goes on and it says in verse 8, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now that's important that it says good for food, because see, previously all the other trees had been good for food. But now she's convinced by the serpent that this tree is good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. See, wisdom is know-how. It's knowing how to apply what you know, and that's what she wanted. She wanted wisdom. See, these two were in innocence. They hadn't been in a situation where they'd been applying a lot of knowledge to figure out the best way to do something. And so without that wisdom, well, she was going to have it. So she took from its fruit, ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And their eyes, both of them, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And that word naked there is not the same term that is used at the end of chapter 2. It's a term meaning that they knew they were stripped. And we say that only because Adam and Eve in the garden were not naked in this sense. They actually were, according to Scripture, they shone with light. So they had bodies that reflected light. But they lose that. They lose that image of God. They lose that ability to bear light. And we assume this is the way Adam and Eve look. But in reality, you're looking at a stripped nature here. We were designed to bear light, and we will, according to Scripture, bear light again in the future. That's what God designed us to do, and that's what we're going to do again in the future. Anyway, that's an aside. So their eyes were open. They saw that they were stripped, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. See, since the starkness of not bearing light, they decided to do something to cover themselves up. They were uncovered previously, but it just looked a lot different when you're shining.
So are we going to be like a burning bush that didn't burn?
I don't know. What we're going to do is be like Christ in his glorified humanity. Is what we're going to be. I think we're going to shine probably like Adam, or probably like the disciples saw when Christ was transfigured on the mount. We're going to look something like that. And so then God comes to them. So the failure then on their part is they eat. They disobey. They don't tend the garden, but they eat. And that's what the very thing they were told not to do, they ate. Very simple. So their failure is that they ate. Now, what's the punishment? Well, let's look at the punishment. There's actually several facets to the punishment. And we're going to put in at verse 14, after all of the different the discussion that goes on between God and Adam and Eve and then the serpent. It says in verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, now this is why there's a specific point here with regard to the seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we have, first of all, the serpent's curse. So again, when you think of the serpent today, don't think of that as Eve. It's always interesting. Whenever you see pictures of the Garden of Eden, you see Eve standing at a tree and there's some fruit hanging there, and you got a snake wrapped around the branch. But that snake characteristic is a result of the fall. That's not originally what it would have been like. I don't know what it was originally like, but it wasn't like you know it today. Okay? That's part of the curse. Maybe it was like a lizard that walked on all fours. And it lost.
Have you seen my phone after that?
Uh-uh.
It's sort of like a snake, but it has wings, and it's sort of a triangle.
And maybe it did have wings. In fact, maybe there's a little bit of a correspondence to a cherub creatures with the type of wings that it might have had, which would have an even closer connection with Satan. So rather than the ability perhaps to fly, it's given to. I mean, could you imagine? What a contrast to go from the ability to fly to the ability to actually be on the ground.
And to speak.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think probably many of these early creatures, there was some ability to communicate between humanity and these creatures to some degree. In other words, Eve wasn't shocked that this serpent was speaking with her. Okay, if a serpent came up, snake came up and started talking to me today, if Edward was driving his rhino down there and he heard a rattle and he walked over, the thing goes, "Oh, please don't shoot me." Edward would go, "I'm not shooting you. You're my $1 million ride." You know, maybe he wouldn't say that, but you know, that's, most people would think that if you had a snake that actually talked. So there were some things that were different. Then it goes on, it says in verse 16, it says, "And to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth your children." And so the first part of it is the multiplication of the pain, and then it says in bringing forth children pain, there's actually two different ideas communicated here in the Hebrew. And the first, if Adam and Eve would not have, if Adam and Eve hadn't been subject to death, then her female cycle would have been a lot slower than it is today. And because if they would have had a normal, if it would have been normal, I mean, you would have had more people than you ever could have handled on the face of the earth. So God actually sped that up as a result. So that's the first part of it. And that's in the Hebrew, as indicated in the first part, that I greatly multiply. And most of our Bibles say the pain in this, or it's actually the conceptions. And then it goes on, and secondly, then it indicates, and in pain you shall bring forth, or sorrow, you shall bring forth children. So the other thing that's done is that now when she bears children, it's actually a difficult thing. It is not a thing of ease. No matter what doctors do, whether they use drugs or whether you go and you learn how to breathe right, there is sorrow. Nothing can take that away, okay? Because that's part of the curse. And then he goes on, and the last thing that happens with her, it says, and your desire shall be, literally, against your husband. It's not for your husband, it's going to be against your husband. And he shall rule over you. So the third part of the curse is that the woman is put in a situation where she wants to be the boss, and yet the husband is going to rule over her. So when Adam and Eve were originally in the garden, I don't think we could look at either one of them and specifically say one was the boss and one was not the boss. I think that there was a really inequality between the two that has been changed. And now he's to be the boss, but her desire is always to be the boss. Her desire is to I can't think of the word, take over that position. The word I was looking for is gone. Assert. That's exactly the word I was looking for. Thank you. Verse 17. So we've seen the serpent curse. Now we see three aspects of curse that the woman receives. Verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So first thing that happens is the ground is cursed. So don't look at this planet out there and everything out there and say this is God's beautiful creation. There are a lot of things that are very beautiful in it, but remember, you're always looking at the cursed end of it, with the effects of the curse on this planet. And it says, and in a toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So it's going to be now, it's going to really be labor for you to be able to eat. Whereas before in the garden, when you didn't have the curse, how hard was it for Adam to have food to eat? Not that hard. But now it's going to be a lot of work. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So no matter what you do, you go out and plant a garden. Even if you go out and you buy preen and spread preen all over the garden and you let it sit there before you try to plant anything, guess what? You're still going to get weeds coming up. I've done preen 3 years in a row, and I still get weeds coming up in it. And I'm going, what's the deal? Did I buy bum preen? I don't know. It's the nature of the curse. Verse 19, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread. I don't think Adam perspired when he was working before. I think that's part of the curse, you know. To actually have to sweat, that's part of the curse that he's under. And so now his labor is hard to the point that it exhausts him, it makes him sweat, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So now he's cursed that he's also going to die, and in dying, he's going to return to the dust. So his curse is now he's going to have to toil to work. The ground itself is cursed, which causes the problem. His labor is now going to be the kind that's going to cause sweat. And eventually, Adam, you're going to die and you're going to return to dust. That is the curse that is fallen on mankind in that regard. So that's the punishment. Now we have one more aspect of the punishment. And the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living things. There's a good place. It tells you right there what the word Eve means. And the Lord, in fact, if you look at it in the Hebrew, it's actually the word for life, for living things. It's related to this. You ever heard of some Jewish songs? They have the word L'chaim, high. That's where her name is related to that. Verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. See, he does know good and evil now. But what he is he knows what will make for happiness. And happiness would have been obeying God, but it's too late. You've already crossed that line. Can't go back. Okay? And now he knows disaster. Disaster is, think about it, it's what you're living with today. It's the fact that when Edward's down there trying to raise hay, it's a lot of work. It doesn't want to just grow all by itself. And you got to fight weeds and you got to labor over it. You put a garden in, you raise orchard, whatever it is. It's a lot of work. And that's the evil. That's the calamity. That's the disaster we're trying to live in. So it says, so now, lest he stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat and live, or literally go on living, not live forever. It's not like he could take one bite and magically now he lived forever. Said he could go on, and every time, I think this would be similar to what we're going to see eventually over in Revelation, that every time anything ill set upon you, this would be the panacea. This would be the magic drug, the super pill. You just take of this fruit, eat this, and like that, you'd be well until perhaps the next disaster that would come along. But God's going to say, lest he keep doing that, and that's the Hebrew, communicates that very, very clearly, that it would be an ongoing activity. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. I believe that's also the punishment. There's a lot of punishment here. But ultimately, we could say the punishment is he's being sent out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate or serve the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out of the garden and at the east of the Garden of Eden. So on the east of this garden, which is apparently means that the garden was over here, east of it is where Adam's going to reside. Why doesn't he go around? I don't know. But on the east of it, it says, he stationed the cherubim, or the cherub, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword. He stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword. And the flaming sword, as we said last week, is going like this. It's just randomly moving all over the place, so that no one would be able to get up there. So you got a cherubim doing what cherubs do, they guard, and then this sword that prevents them from getting there. So, let's see if I can fill all these things out. Steward is Adam. We've already done most of these, but steward is Adam. Household is Eve. The rule was to, in simple terms, tend the garden. And, I'm going to put an and there, don't eat. Of T-K, oops, that's G and E there, okay. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The failure was they ate. I should have left myself more room, huh? And the punishment was, and just very simply, a cursed serpent. Well, we'll say curses on the serpent, the woman, and mankind. Okay, so there's curses, and I'm not going to detail all those curses down there. You can do that if you want. And sent out of the garden. Okay? Everybody got that? Okay. Let's move on, and let's do one more this afternoon. Can we do one more? You guys have time? 1.5 hours, so we can move on to the next one. We can move on to the dispensation of conscience. Now, before we do this, you need to understand what conscience is. And conscience works right off of what we've just gone over, because a conscience in the Greek is the word sun oida, which literally means with
knowledge.
And I think the best way to picture the conscience and the way the conscience works is that it's a set of balance scales. Okay? Set of balance scales, and you have knowledge on one side, and you put something over here on the other side. It could be activity. Okay, so let's say our knowledge here is get in shape. I'm trying to get in shape, and my knowledge is my exercise routine, my diet, sleeping. You know, yeah, there are different habits. But you go out to a party with a bunch of friends, and man alive, there is cake and cookies, and so all of a sudden, all that comes on. And then you have some days where there's just all kinds of other things to keep you busy, and you get home at the end of the day, and you have no desire whatsoever to exercise, and you just kind of, forget it, I'm not going to do that today. And then you got a lot of extra work, and so you cut your sleep back to 6 hours instead of a good 8 hours, and all of a sudden now your balance scales are off. And you have a conscience problem because you're going, I didn't eat right, I didn't exercise right, I didn't get the right amount of sleep and whatever things. And you could plug anything in here, any type of thing. You could put work habits in here, you could put the way you relate to church people, whatever type of knowledge, any area of knowledge. And you have a conscience problem when that activity. Now, it could also be that it could be another person. You can have a conscience problem because of other people. Because if you say, this is the way it ought to be, and you look over here, and let's say I look at Kate, and she's doing this thing, and I said, think she ought to be doing this, now I can have a conscious problem watching her do something that I don't think Christians ought to do. Get the idea? That can throw the conscience off. And that's the idea of what the conscience is. It's where you have knowledge, and you're trying to, in your mind, your mind is trying to balance your sense of self-integrity. You want everything to come out for you to feel okay in the end, whether you're feeling good about yourself or feeling good about others. And it's hard to feel good about others if they're not matching up with what you ought to know about, right? It's hard to feel good about yourself if you're not matching up in conduct with what you know about yourself. That's what the conscience is. Does everybody get that? Y'all get that? Okay. The conscience is when you're trying to balance your knowledge with your conduct or the conduct or activity of somebody else, and you're trying to have it balance out so you feel okay with it. You're okay. Then you have a good conscience. When everything balances out, I feel good. When you don't, it's like, oh, and you have a conscience problem. Now, what happened with Adam and Eve was they came out of there and they ate of the tree, and what did God say about them? Back in chapter 3, in verse 22, it says, the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us. How did man become one? Knows the difference between good and evil. And that knowing the difference between good and evil, that which brings disaster, that which brings calamity, versus that which makes for happiness and contentment, that is what? That's the basis of conscience. See? Because now you can balance these out. Am I doing what will make me happy in the end? Am I doing what will actually bring about happiness? And you're weighing these things out, and so you're weighing all kinds of circumstances in light of your knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so let's put in at chapter 4, and it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve; she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man child," or literally the man child, the help of the Lord. And she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel, and that word regard in the New American Standard is literally he looked upon. The Lord looked upon Abel for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he did not look upon it. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. His face went down, literally. He was like, ugh. You know, you ever do that? You remember the kids, you know, you get after the kids, what do the kids do? Oh, okay, Dad, yeah. No, got in trouble. That's exactly what it says Cain does here. His face went down. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen down? If you do well, will not it be lifted up? And if you do not do well, notice he says, sin is crouching at the door. Now, I disagree with the way the New American Standard handles this, and even a lot of interpreters, because they try to make it as though sin is ready to pounce on Cain. But I do not believe that he's talking here about sin ready to pounce on Cain. I believe that he's actually, when he uses that word crouching there, I believe he's using sin here of a sin offering. And that word is used of sin offerings in the Old Testament, not just sin. And I believe what he's saying is, if you don't do well, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. But if you don't do well, there's a sin offering that's crouching at your door. Go out, take that animal, and you could offer that animal and deal with this. Now, this is going to be brought out, I think, down the context here. When it says, verse 7 then, so a sin offering is crouching at your door, and its desire then is for you. And literally, it's the desire thing for you. It's not that it is desiring you, but you must be master, or literally, and it says that you must master it. But the Hebrew also allows eagerly. The Hebrew allows easily that the end of verse 7 would understand, and you will be master over him, with reference to Cain, or with reference to Abel. In other words, Cain was the elder brother. He should have been the one that was in charge, and instead Abel's the one that did right, not the oldest brother. And so God's having to go to the oldest brother and say, what's your problem? So then he goes on in verse 8, and Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, I want you to take your Bibles for a second and turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, because there's something that you don't get out of the Hebrew text here that 1 John 3 indicates. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, it says, and this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not like Cain, the evil one, who slew his brother. And what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now in that verse, in verse 12, when it says he slew his brother, the Greek word svadzo that he uses here, how did Cain kill his brother? I mean, you and I do not realize that a lot of us were raised in Sunday school classes, not me particularly, but I think there was probably even some influence there, but we were raised in Sunday school classes that had been affected by evolutionary theory on the development of mankind. And so when a lot of times you looked at old Sunday school papers, you always see Cain rising up against his brother out in the garden. He's got a big old rock like this, and he's standing over his brother, and he's got to club his brother over the head with a rock. You know why? Well, because it's certain that he can't have a real good implement or a tool because he's too early. It's not advanced enough to actually have any metal tools or anything like that. But this word does not mean that he clunked his brother on the head. This word is a term that had the idea of slaying a sacrifice. It had the idea of slitting the throat, cutting an animal open, and bleeding them out. Everybody understands that? That's the idea of the term that John tells us over here. Now, this is the significance if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you understand the context. In verse 7, when God approached Cain, he says, if you would do good, your countenance would be lifted up. If you don't do good, well, then there's a sin offering crouching at your door. And it is for your desire, and you can be master over Abel. Well, he takes those two things, and instead of doing what God says, he says, I'm not going to offer that sin offering, and I'm still going to be master over my brother. God wants a blood sacrifice, I'll give him one. And he slits, I think, probably, based on what John says over there, probably slit his brother's throat. Now, I want you to see when God approaches Cain down the road here. It says he kills him in verse 8, verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Notice it says in verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's, what does he say there? Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Why does he say it's your brother's blood? Is that just a synonym for death? No, I believe he's indicating there that he slew him and bled him like you'd bleed a sacrifice. That's how angry Cain was with this whole situation that had happened with their sacrifices. Because God had, best we can figure is that God had set a precedence with their parents that taking some leaves from the ground and making clothes of yourselves out of leaves was not sufficient because, and it's not that plant material. I mean, some of you are probably wearing cotton clothes today. It'd be plant material. That's not the point. It was the point that the sacrifice it took to kill those animals, that was God's point there in providing clothes for Adam and Eve. I mean, certainly fig leaves were adequate to clothe them, but not if you want to emphasize the tragedy of their disaster of their sin. And so God slew animals and made clothes for them out of the animals' coats. Now Cain and Abel come along and they offer sacrifices, and Abel brings the first of his flock. Cain brings fruit from the ground. Fruit from the ground doesn't bleed, does it? There's no bloodshed. So it is not a sacrifice. It could be an offering, but it cannot really serve as a sacrifice in that regard. And therefore, God says, well, there's a sin offering out at your door. And Cain goes, you weren't happy with my sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice. And he kills his brother. Okay. Then the remainder of this context, it tells us, let's continue reading here in Genesis 4. And we're going to put in at verse 12, and when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now, I believe that was specifically for Cain. I don't believe that that's something for all of mankind. Okay. Because if you till the ground, you can work it. It's a lot of work, but you can get it to yield something to you. But Cain was actually cursed so that it wouldn't do that to him. I think that's a supernatural curse for him. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. But notice he also says in there, it's from your face. He was being driven away from God. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord God appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. And Cain, verse 16 is really important. It's almost a highlight verse in this chapter. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He settled in the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. Where'd he get his wife from? Would have been a sister. It's just the way it was in their culture because they didn't, or at that time, remember, they weren't that far from the fall, so their genetics weren't corrupted, so it was acceptable at this time. It's not a problem. But Cain, which, by the way, again tells you that Adam and Eve have had other children by the time that Cain, this event happens between Cain and Abel here, that he has to have a sister for him to go out from the presence of the Lord and marry her. And he gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And from this point on, and we're not going to go through all these things, but we have the development of the world system. Jesus tells us that, but we have the development of the world system under or out from the presence of the God. In other words, living in cities and all the other things that are involved in here, they all are things that developed out from the presence of God. God didn't build a city. God didn't tell Adam to build a city. Cain went out and built a city out of from the presence of God. Now, that's not saying cities have to be evil. I mean, it tends to be a place where humanity congregate, as long as you know that they weren't God's design. That's the thing we want you to understand. Now, let's see if we can answer a few questions at this point. We haven't got everything. But who's the steward? Who have we been reading about as the steward in this? Who's the one that's been getting the interaction with God? Cain is. Cain seems to be, in the context, following in his father's footsteps, and Cain appears to be the steward in this case. Okay? Some people don't like that because of what Cain ends up doing. But remember, the steward in the first dispensation, he blew it too, didn't he? Okay. The household at this time. What's the household going to be? We really don't know a whole lot. What?
The family of Adam.
The family of Adam. So, in reality, the whole human race, but yeah, the family of Adam. Okay. Okay. The rule that they have, that we have set out here at the beginning, is that they were, that Cain and Abel were approaching God, and they were bringing offerings as they approached God. They were coming before him for God to look upon their offering. And they're coming, this is the way they came into the presence of God. Because Cain rejects this, he's going to have to go out from the presence of God. See? Being out of the Garden of Eden didn't mean they were out of the presence of God. God was still interacting with these people. So we're gonna say that the rule at this time is to bring sacrifice into God's presence. So bring, you can write it all down, I'm gonna abbreviate, but bring sacrifice into God's presence. Okay. Now, the failure starts in chapter 4 where we have Cain going out from the presence of God and building a city. But this is going to become worse if we turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And it says in verse 1, it says, "And now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim. If you wanted to translate Nephilim, it should be fallen ones, because that's the meaning of the word. The New American Standard doesn't do you a favor and translate Nephilim, because it doesn't tell you what they are. It's literally fallen ones. The fallen ones were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Afterwards what? Well, we're going to read this after the flood, and we could spend a lot of time developing the afterwards. It says, but they were there. Notice it tells it when they were there. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore to them. And then it says, and they, this is the Nephilim now, those or they were the mighty men who were of old, and they were famous men. Now, real simple terms, what we have here, the daughters of men, we understand that. Who are the sons of God? They're angels. Okay? But when it says, and sons of God, remember, doesn't mean that they're good angels. Okay? It just means that they're angels. And some of those angels, it says here, came down here and they took wives from the daughters of men. And when they came into them, the daughters actually bore children to them. And their children were Nephilim, fallen ones. Now, if you have a Septuagint Bible, which would be a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated, the Jews translated this word, and these are in the days prior to Jesus now, they translated this word giants. The Jewish rabbis understood these to be giants. The authorized version translated this to be giants. But the word Nephilim doesn't mean giant. It simply means fallen one. But when you go over to the book of Numbers, you find out that they were giants, that the Nephilim were huge. In fact, one of the remember when they went into the guard or into the land, the Nephilim were in the land when Israel was going to take it. And when the spies came out, it says, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They are so huge. In fact, one of the guys, his name was Og, king of Bashan. And do you know how long Og's bed was that he slept in? 13 feet long. Now, why would the Bible bother to tell you that this Og slept in a 13-foot-long bed? Why would it bother to tell you that? Because this guy's restless? No, it's telling you how big he was. It means he's close to 13 feet if he's sleeping in a 13-foot bed. Goliath and his brothers were part of the remnant of the Rephaim, which we're told in other scriptures. The Rephaim were the Nephilim. It's another name. It's a different version of the word fallen. And Goliath and his brothers, how tall were they? They were just shy of being 10 foot tall. These guys are almost 10 feet, 9 foot something. So these were big guys. So these were giants. And they were the product of these spirit beings, marrying women. Now, that's all very interesting, and it all sounds like science fiction and stuff to us, but the Bible tells us this is what was going on. But really, for you and I, almost the most important thing in understanding the failure is in verse 4, when it says at the end of the verse that these were men of renown. What is renown? Fame. They were famous. People liked them. Hey, why wouldn't you like a son that's 9 foot tall, or son-in-law. I still can't say it. Grandson. There you go. Why wouldn't you like a grandson that's 9 foot tall, or 10 foot tall, or 12 foot tall? Sure, you'd like that. That would bring fame. We got that today. People that are really big, they make fame for themselves in the NFL and the NBA. And, you know, they like those guys that are really tall and really big. So these guys were famous. And the result of their fame, it tells us in verse 5, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man's heart was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now what does it mean when it says it's only evil continually? Well, when I was a kid, we used to get these tracks from this guy down in California called Chick Tracks. Anybody ever seen Chick Tracks? They were about that. They came in a little booklet. They were probably about 20 pages, and they were like reading a black and white comic book, maybe one or two frames on each little page like this. And when he would show the days of the flood, you always had, you know, women that were scantily clad, and men drinking beers, and people knifing other people, and he'd have these, you know, these riotous scenes, and all this stuff, and that's thoughts of their only heart, only evil continually. Now, I'm just going to say this because I'm just trying to do a brief survey of this as distinctions, and I'm not trying to do this in as much detail as we did last time we went through dispensations. But the book of Romans tells us that kind of degraded behavior that the guy that did the Chick Tracks is trying to portray, that developed after Babel. That didn't develop yet. At this point, he actually says, if you look down in, verse 3, go back up to verse, it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever. The idea was that the Holy Spirit was actually holding mankind back, not letting them be as bad as they could. We're told 3 times in Romans 1 that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. 3 different events in which they pushed the limits, and God said, fine, I'll let you go there. They pushed some more. God said, fine, I'll let you go. They pushed some more, and God says, fine, I'll let you go, until they got to the point that they really could live out their sin nature. Now, the reason I say all that is because I believe when it says the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, that it goes back to the issue of the fame of the Nephilim in verse 4. These guys have no interest in knowing about God. They were supposed to be coming like Abel before God, bringing sacrifices, and they want nothing to do with that. They want only to have these famous sons, and you don't get these famous sons by honoring God. You get them by letting your daughters, no, I shouldn't even say let your daughters, but by having daughters that are marrying these fallen angels and producing these giants. That's the way you get them. Okay? And that, I believe, is when it says the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. They have no interest in God whatsoever. All they can think about is having these people of fame, chasing and pursuing this fame, and this is what they want. So we went up here and we answered our next question. The failure in this dispensation is honoring. They are honoring fallen beings instead of God. They're honoring fallen beings instead of God. You know, by the way, that's not something that's unique to that period of time. When we move out here into the period of the law, God's going to set up a temple and he's going to tell them something similar to what Cain and Abel had. Come bring into my presence at the temple and bring sacrifices. And you know what the people of Israel did in Judah? They started worshiping all these spirit beings, false gods. And Paul tells us those false gods were actually fallen spirits, the same type of fallen spirits that produced this scenario. They were receiving worship over there. In fact, it got so bad that in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, people were going up where the temple was, and they were digging holes in the side of the Temple Mount area, and they were sticking their little idols in little cracks and crevices and burying them in there, so that when they went to the temple and they were offering sacrifices to God, they were in reality, in their mind, offering sacrifices to a god buried around the temple area. So the last thing, what's the punishment that happens in here? There's the flood. The punishment that happens in here is that God floods the whole world. In fact, it's real interesting when it says that God floods the whole world. He actually tells us in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." All flesh had corrupted its way, which means not just humanity. Even animals were involved in this, which is important, because why did God have to kill even the animals if just the people were involved? God could have... There are viruses and things out there that wipe out large sections of humanity that don't hardly touch animal populations. God could have done something like that. But in reality, even animal life was involved in this to a certain degree, which is one of the reasons that God had to kill so many of them, or had to kill all the animals on the face of the earth, except for the ones that were brought into the ark. So the animals were involved in this process too, which is an amazing thing. And it probably gives a lot of answer to why things...
But now, how did the Nephilim survive to be after the flood?
It says that they were in the earth in those days and also afterwards, because I think what happens, you still have fallen angels even after the flood. So just like they took women before the flood, they proceed and they do the same thing after the flood also. So they produce other Nephilim, because the Nephilim are destroyed in the flood. But then the angels are going to go and they're going to produce more giant children later. I sometimes wonder, Jesus Christ made the statement over in the Gospels. He says, as that was in the days of Noah, that they were eating, or that they were marrying and giving in marriage. Remember that? Marrying and giving in marriage. Why is it that he emphasizes the marriage thing? Because that's what gave rise to the whole problem of the flood. And he says, that's the way it's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, which tells me, I personally think that this type of a scenario is going to rise again in the days leading up to Christ's return. I don't know how it's... I don't know what it exactly will look like. Probably something like it looked like back then. Because it's interesting that he should say that they were marrying and being given in marriage, and yet that is, and that's the exact problem, the scenario in this fall. Okay. I remember going over this as a kid, just thinking, wow, that was just totally fascinating to think about. Angels and these giant creatures that were... Contrary, I'm trying to think. I think I was talking with Ben Orth. It was about a week ago. And when I was in third grade, I was in the advanced reading class, and they were having us read Greek mythology. And there's a group of beings in Greek mythology called the Titans. The Titans came out of the earth. And the Titans were Tartarus, put in a place called Tartarus by Zeus, the head of all the gods. Okay. Now, I think that actually is a Greek myth that has, like quite a few of the Greek myths in reality, has some relationship to some biblical events. I think a lot of mythology, if you understand mythology in a lot of countries, a lot of it has its basis somewhere in actual things that God's done in history. We just look at it and we call it, well, it's all myth. Well, a lot of what they've done with it has made it myth, but it's a scenario. Zeus, probably from their perspective, they were trying to make what we would know as God, Zeus, although I would never call him that, but that's what they made him out. And these Titans that rose up, these huge giants that were raised up in the earth that had to be put down, were these Nephilim, and they were put in a place called Tartarus. That's what I say. I want you to turn over now to book over to 1 Peter. And we'll close with this just to kind of show you. 1 Peter and... I think we want chapter 3, if I have the right place. book here. I'm looking for a specific verb here. I think it must be 2 Peter 2. I thought it was 1 Peter 3 because it's in both letters. Let me see if it's in 2 Peter 2.
2 Peter 2:4.
Yeah, where's my word? Okay, yeah, 2 Peter 2:4. Notice what it says. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels that were sinning, but has," and most of your Bibles say I should read it the way it is, "but has committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, you see when it says committed them to pits of darkness? In the Greek, that is a verb, and it's the verb Tartarus. Now, Tartarus was a place, but this is a verb form of the word Tartarus. He has Tartarus them in pits of gloom. Now, it's real interesting that Peter uses here the same word that the Greeks used for the place that God confined these titans that were in rebellion in Greek mythology in their history. And I just say that because there's probably, like I said, probably a lot of things that God has actually done and engaged in history that people have some inkling of things, but they have no idea that in reality there was some nugget of truth behind that somewhere. It wasn't just all fiction, okay? And they know, and so they even had ideas. But see, that sounded real far-fetched as a kid. You know, I never believed any of that stuff because I didn't know my Bible well enough. I didn't know, you know, I never in any way ever would have connected Greek mythology with biblical truth. Because they're, you know, they seem absolutely contrary in reality. And I'm not saying go study Greek mythology and you'll understand the Bible. No, no, no. What I'm saying is if you know the Bible and you read other things, you can kind of go, oh, I can see how they have kind of a perverted reflection of what the Bible actually taught. Say, on things like that. So, okay. Well, there we go. We've got through two dispensations. We've got through innocence, conscience, and we've got... 5 more left to do, which we'll continue picking up next week. Any questions on this as we close here? No?